So here's the question. If we are building a house, what kind of house are we building? You know, a physical building, whether it be a house of worship or a parsonage, which is something that as a church we've been considering, it's just brick and mortar without the presence of God. And our most critical labor is not just financial, it's not just physical. We are to build this house on our knees. Why? Because as Psalm 127:1 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We need to connect to the one who is building the house. That's true for your house, it's true for my house, and it's true collectively for our house. There is one time that Scripture records that Jesus got angry, visibly, even violently angry. And it's an incident recorded in all four Gospels. What was it that made him so upset? Well, it was a displeasure, a sorrow for how the leaders of Israel had built their house. They had built an institution, a financial powerhouse. But what the religious leaders of Israel had failed to build was a house of prayer. And that's what I want to talk about today. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, to it, that we might see what breaks your heart. Lord, we don't want to build a church that is full of activity, but empty of your presence. Now, would you teach us to be a people of prayer, deeply connected to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when you read this passage, it may seem like passages, three completely different things going on. First, you have Jesus who gets hungry and he finds a fig tree without fruit and he curses it. Second, he goes into the temple and causes a big ruckus. And then third, famously, you know, says, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea.'" Right? If you say that, it will be done. It feels like content for three different sermons, and certainly I think you could preach multiple messages on this passage. But I want you to know that these three moments are actually profoundly related to one another, okay? Mark, who is the author of this gospel, uses a literary device that scholars call intercalation, but actually more popularly known as the Markan sandwich, because Mark loves to do this. He loves to start with a story and then follow it with another story and then end the first story afterwards. Whenever we see a Markan sandwich or an intercalation in Scripture, it's good to pay attention, because the outside of the sandwich is actually telling us what is going on in the inside. And what is happening on the inside, the middle passage, actually is helping us understand what's going on the outside. Does that make sense? Let's go through this sandwich together, and hopefully it will become clearer. Let's start with the bread. Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance, and it is in full leaf from afar. It looks healthy. It's alive. Jesus comes closer to inspect it, and there is no fruit, only leaves. And he curses it. Now, this isn't a story about Jesus being hangry. Jesus is performing a kind of a live prophetic parable, kind of akin to performance art. And his point is God desires fruitfulness. God desires fruitfulness. And Scripture abounds to support this idea. But moreover, it's really helpful to know that in the Old Testament, the fig tree was often used as a symbol for Israel and its leadership. And so prophetically, what's happening here is that Jesus is pronouncing judgment against the religious establishment that looks healthy on the outside, but is actually spiritually bankrupt on the inside. He looks at the tree, he curses it for its barrenness. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. In other words, another way to put it is, no one is going to eat fruit from you again. Then Mark cuts to the meat of the sandwich, which is Jesus walks into the temple in Jerusalem and into an institution that, much like the fig tree, looks really impressive from the outside, from the distance. Stunning architecture. King Herod has spent decades building it. The worship system, the sacrificial system is in full swing. It is covered in leaves of activity. But when Jesus inspects the heart of the temple, he found no spiritual fruit, no genuine connection to God. And I want us to just kind of think about a little bit more about this temple. And I'm indebted here to the teachings of John Ortberg on the temple. But one of the things he points out was that Jerusalem was different from every other city in the ancient Near East, ancient world. Virtually every great city in the ancient world was built on a major waterway, on the coast, so it could be used as a port or on a prominent trade route. Okay, there was some kind of geographic advantage that they had, strategic advantage, whether it made the city powerful for commerce or for military defense. But Jerusalem was different. Jerusalem wasn't near any body of water, and it wasn't on any major trade route. The city was built inland, tucked away in the mountains. It was difficult to get to. And so there was really only one thing that made Jerusalem significant in its day, one thing and one thing only, which was the temple. God had instituted the temple so that the people of Israel could bring sacrifices on a regular basis for the forgiveness of their sins. It was a place where people could go and get right with God. It was the house of God. For the Israelites, pretty much the temple was synonymous with God. It was the localized presence of God. When Jewish people prayed, no matter where they were in the world, they would turn and face towards Jerusalem because that's how they understood where God was. But the temple significance wasn't just spiritual. By Jesus' day, it had actually also become an economic juggernaut. By law, every observing Jewish male was commanded to travel to Jerusalem on a regular basis for the festivals. And during those times, the population of Jerusalem would double, triple, decaduple, and pilgrims would travel from all around the world coming from all the different parts of the Jewish diaspora, bringing a mandatory temple tax. They would bring it for themselves, they would bring it for their relatives who couldn't make the long journey, and because many were coming from foreign nations, when they arrived, they would need to change their foreign money into the local currency to pay the tax. Also, of course, if you're coming to bring a sacrifice, you don't want to carry an animal with you all that way, so they would bring money to buy an animal at the temple, hence the marketplace. And because of this, you know, huge amounts of capital flowed into the temple treasury. The chambers of the treasury was actually considered the safest place in Israel to store money, and so people would actually bank their funds there. In other words, the temple wasn't just a place of worship, it was kind of serving as the central bank of Israel. Add to that the tourist economy, because pilgrims bring with them a need to buy food and lodging, and they need to buy the sacrifices, and thousands of merchants and innkeepers relied actually on the temple for their business. As I said earlier, King Herod had been expanding and rebuilding the temple complex for decades, massive public works project that employed thousands of construction workers, all of whom, whose livelihoods were dependent on the temple, and then also thousands of priests who likewise depended upon the temple for their livelihood. And so Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, dominated religiously, politically, economically, culturally. The temple was like the White House, the Wall Street, the National Cathedral, all rolled into one. It was the bastion of power and authority, and no one in their right mind would take on the temple, except Jesus did. He walked into the temple courtyards, and he began flipping tables. He drove out the buyers and the sellers. He stopped people from carrying their animals there, through the courts. He disrupted the entire economic and worship system of the temple and of the nation. Why was he doing that? Well, he tells us. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" We are called to be a house of prayer. The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. You see, what God is up to in the world, and what he was up to then and still now, is creating a community of redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the temple was supposed to be the heart of that mission. It was supposed to be a place of intimate prayer and connection for all people, so that all the people could gather and come into the presence of God. But by Jesus's day, the temple had also become the embodiment of division, barriers, separation. Let's look at that schematic again. You might notice is a lot of walls. The outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. And if you were not Jewish, you could go there, but you would hit a barrier and you would not be able to go any further. The next inner court was called the court of the women. And court of women, if you were a woman, you could go there. It's that smaller court sort of in the center to the right. There are four pillars there. That's where you could go, but you could go no further. Inside was the court of the Israelites. If you were a regular Jewish male but not a priest, you could go there and then you would hit a wall. Only one person, the high priest, had access to the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and even that just once a year. And they had built this entire system. What it was designed in a way to do was actually keep people separated from each other and from God. Every step inward was just this other division. Archaeologists have discovered inscriptions that were placed on the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And Jesus would have been able to read this sign. It said, "No foreigner is to enter within the enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which shall follow." That is not very welcoming. Come inside. But if you take one false step, you only have yourself to blame when we kill you. The temple was riddled with barriers. It was a barrier to the Gentiles. It was a barrier to women. It became a barrier to the poor. Mark specifically mentions that Jesus overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. What did Jesus have against pigeon sellers? Pigeons were the specific sacrifices permitted by the Mosaic Law for those who were too poor to afford a lamb. And what had happened was the religious elites had set up a monopoly exploiting the most vulnerable, marginalized people in society, forcing them to pay, you know, these exorbitant exchange rates just because they want, you know, these people wanted to make things right with God. They were handing over what little they had and lining the pockets of the establishment. And where was this all happening? The money changers, the marketplace, it was all set up in the court of the Gentiles. They were running their business in the exact space designated for outsiders, for Gentiles to pray, literally crowding out the nations from God's presence. This summer, I actually learned another detail, fascinating historical detail. The money changers that Jesus drove out were there to exchange foreign currency. In return, people would be able to get the official coin used in the temple. The coin that was required in the temple was a coin minted in a city called Tyre in Phoenicia. Some of you may be familiar with Tyre. Tyre was the commercial center of the ancient Near East, not part of Israel. Tyrian coins were known to have the highest purity of silver content, like over 94% purity. And the priests rationalized that God deserved the best, purest silver. But here's the problem. The Phoenicians, the Tyrians, were Baal worshippers. And the shekel that was minted in Tyre that was used for the temple tax actually had an image of a pagan god stamped on one side of it. Can you imagine? The religious leaders were so obsessed with the purity of the silver, the economics of the institution, that they were forcing pilgrims to pay, bring their tithes, as it were, using coins stamped with a demonic idol. In other words, the temple wasn't just hindering people from coming to pray. Its worship had been completely corrupted by the world. It was a fig tree, beautiful, sweeping, impressive leaves, but no fruit, no prayer. And that's why the temple leaders wanted to kill Jesus when he called this out. Because they knew that Jesus wasn't just causing a scene. By shutting down the sacrifices, disrupting the business of the temple, Jesus was posing an existential threat to their power and their wealth and their way of being. Let's look at the last part of the sandwich. The next morning, the disciples walked past the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter points it out. He's amazed. And Jesus responds with a teaching on prayer. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, it's very easy just to read these verses by themselves and just see it as a statement of the power of faith, the power of prayer, right? If you can pray for a fig tree to wither away and it will happen. You can pray for a mountain to be moved into the sea and it will happen. You just have to have enough faith. And to a certain extent, there's truth there, because we do serve a mountain-moving God. But the context is so important here because Jesus wasn't talking about metaphorical mountains. Jesus was talking about a very specific mountain. He says, whoever says to this mountain, where were they? They were right outside of Jerusalem, which is built on a mount, facing the temple, which was on a higher mount, the Temple Mount. And so Jesus here is saying, whoever says to the temple, be moved. It will be done for them. This is all a prophetic declaration. Jesus is saying the temple is finished. It's actually withered at the roots. The old system is passing away. There aren't going to be any more pilgrimages to Jerusalem needed. You don't need to buy pigeons to earn forgiveness. You don't have to pay temple taxes minted with idols on one side. There aren't going to be any more walls keeping Gentiles and women and the poor out. Why? Well, because Jesus is replacing the temple with himself. He's saying, you don't need this mountain anymore. If you have faith in God, you have direct access to the Father. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is building a new house of prayer for the nations, and that house is the church. And from now on, faith-filled prayer to God through Jesus Christ replaces the entire sacrificial system. Through Jesus, God is going to be available anytime, anywhere, to anyone who wants him. God doesn't want or need our distracted, transactional, religious hustle. What he wants is us. He wants you. He wants intimacy with you. I think this passage provokes some important questions. Let's start with the one that we began with at the very beginning. What kind of house are we building? You know, there's a warning here. If the temple, the temple that Solomon built, that the exilees came back and wept and sacrificed to be able to rebuild after it was destroyed the first time, if that temple, the centerpiece of worship of the people of Israel, if that could become a barren fig tree full of religious busyness but without true connection to God, then we can too. And this morning I just want to ask, have our lives become like that temple? Our schedules, are they packed with religious activity but hollow when it comes to real prayer? Real connection, real intimacy with Jesus. I want to ask if the systems of this world might be hindering our worship. Are we dragging consumerism, the anxieties, wants and desires, love things, use people, worship self, modern Tyrian coins into the house of God? You know, we're called to be image bearers. That's what we are, image bearers, representatives of God. And so our marching orders, as it were, come from heaven. That's why we're called to be a house of prayer. We need to be connected to our God and our King. Prayer isn't a supplement to the work of the church. In a way, prayer is the work of the church. People coming to pray to the one true God is the goal of our prayers. And so we need to become a house of prayer. If we want to be joining God in his work, his spiritual work in this city, we desperately need to be connected to him. Just want to remind you of just the church's history, not just our church, but every church. The church was born in a prayer meeting. The church was sustained by prayer meetings. Before Symphony ever hosted a Sunday gathering, a group of people were together passionately seeking the face of God. That's our spiritual DNA. There was a warning, but here's the opportunity. We get to pray to Jesus. We're invited into the most profound intimacy with the creator of the universe, and our words matter to him because we matter to him. Your words matter because you matter, and you mattered so much that he didn't just point out mountains. On the cross, Jesus moved mountains onto his own shoulders. The mountain of sin separating us from him. The mountain of our own rebellion, our own unbelief, the mountains of our failures. We were never going to be able to offer enough sacrifices or buy enough pigeons or be good enough to be able to climb that mountain. So Jesus did. He climbed Mount Calvary. He took all our corruption and all our barrenness, our fruitlessness upon himself. He hung on a cross to die the death that we deserved. He became the final perfect sacrifice. And Mark tells us what happened the moment Jesus died. Mark 15, 37, 38, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That final barrier, that curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, the curtain that was keeping everyone out, was violently ripped apart by God himself. That's the significance of the top to bottom. No more barriers. No more separation. The old temple is no more. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Friends, that means our prayers can be unhindered. Our sin, our guilt, our shame. Bring them to Jesus. Nothing needs stop our prayers in Jesus. God hears them. Through the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, the way has been opened. We can step into the presence of our Father. Let's be a house of prayer. Let's build a house of prayer. Obviously, we have official prayer gatherings like Monday Night Prayer. We actually have some people who are officially intercessors in our church as well, a group of intercessors. But prayer, like service, isn't limited to the few and into some spaces. What if all of our spaces were places of prayer? What if our family groups were places of prayer? What if our commutes and our desks and our campuses and neighborhoods, what if they all became outposts for this house of prayer? Let's imagine and let's pray together.